Open your Bibles to the book of 3 John. And this morning, as we look at the joy of walking in truth together from this little book, this morning we come to the heart of this letter in verses 5 to 10. And here we see in these verses a vivid demonstration of what walking together in the truth looks like. And then we see the principle that is at the very heart of the concept. You see, if I were to tell you about the word betrayal, and I were to describe it to you and try to define it for you conceptually, I could do that a little bit better if I told you to watch Hamlet on Broadway. If I were to talk to you about being a hero and try to help you to understand just by using my words what that would be like, these verses would be like watching Top Gun or maybe a superhero movie. Not any of the lame ones this year, but maybe next year. These verses help the book of 3 John and the truth that we're trying to see this weekend come to life. They are a vivid demonstration of what walking in truth together looks like. And at the heart of this scene that we see in verses 5 to 10 is a theme that weaves together the three examples that we see in this passage this morning. Let me begin by asking you a simple question. And so you know, I'm using my turn signal here. This is a question that you're supposed to have an answer for by now. The start of this year, as you go into this year. What are your goals for this year? You're supposed to have an answer for that already. Come on. Come up with it now. It's okay. What are your goals for this year? What do you hope to accomplish? Think about it. What are some things that you would love to see happen this year? Now, if that wasn't hard enough, think about in 10 years. What are some goals that you have? And what do you hope to accomplish? What would you love to see happen in your life? Now, ultimately, and I don't want you to feel bad about your goals and dreams and aspirations, but I believe that the way that you answer that question, it should reveal to you a little bit of who or what you are living for. I think the way that you answer that question, surprise question aside, and you probably thought about your major and your career and kind of job you'd like to have, that's good and okay. I believe that the way that we think about what we would like to see happen this side of eternity reveals to us who or what we live for. And for some of you, without even getting to the passage yet, I think that's enough for you to think about this morning. How sold out are you for your career or your success or your secure financial future? Just think about how much maybe you live for yourself or for your existence in this world over your existence in the next. Well, this morning, 3 John 5 to 10 will show us that by God's design, the truth we walk in brings us together. It brings us together by God's design. And when you become a Christian, you answer Christ's call to discipleship. He says in several of the Gospels, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I would point out this morning that answering that call to discipleship is a commitment to abandon yourself and your own hopes and dreams and desires, and to follow Jesus. And so all of us, as sinners redeemed by grace, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for God. And what 3 John will show us this morning is that living for God puts us all marching in the same direction, all headed heavenward with Godward priorities and goals. Walking in truth together is natural to the Christian life because we're all not living for ourselves, headed in a million different directions. We're headed toward the heavenly city with our hopes set on Christ. And so walking together in truth is just what we do. It's God's truth we walk in by His grace. And it's by His grace that we all walk in newness of life together as those who follow Jesus. Now in this passage, we have three different people, three different examples of how the answer to the question, who or what do you live for, determines whether or not you walk together with others in the truth. We have three examples, but two of them are true examples, and one of them is a false example. It's kind of like two truths and a lie, and this will be one of the really easy ones to see as we look at our passage this morning. We're going to look at exhibits A, B, and C of what it looks like to determine who you live for and see whether that will lead to you walking in truth together with others around you. Let's ask ourselves this question as we ask this question of these three examples. Who is it that you live for? And do you walk in truth together with others as a result? So look at our passage, 3 John verses 5 through 10. The Apostle John writes, "Their beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Verse 9, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." This is the very word of the living God. Would he impress it upon our hearts this morning as we look to him? In these verses, first we see the example of Gaius. And in Gaius, we see an example of, first, living for God and serving others. Living for God and serving others in verses 5 and 6. Now, we've already met Gaius. Remember, he is the recipient of this letter. In New Testament times, epistles were often written to a single person, but to be read to the group, to be read to the church or a group of churches. It's common for this to have happened. And so Gaius is the recipient of this letter, and we already know from yesterday, he's a faithful guy. He is beloved by the Apostle John, and the proof of his life so far is such that he is loved in the truth. Here in verses 5 and 6, we see that not only does John love Gaius in the truth, Gaius also loves others in the truth. Let's look again at John's commendation. Let's look at verse 5. "Beloved," that is addressing Gaius, "it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." Gaius has been acting faithfully. Now, when we think of the word faithful, it's a faithful thing you do, this phrase. We often normally think of a sense of consistency, a sense of being hardworking, that kind of faithful. Well, this is faithful in the sense of what Gaius is doing. It's faithful because it's in accordance with true and saving faith. You see, Gaius's actions in this situation is truly in accordance with what John ascertains is true and saving faith. It's a faithful thing. It lines up with your faith, John is saying. You are demonstrating, John says to Gaius, the consistency of your belief and your life. You're faithful as you're doing this. And so what is it exactly that Gaius is doing that is faithful? Well, apparently Gaius is supporting other brothers in Christ. Verse 5 shows us that it's probably mainly in this context those whom John had sent with a prior letter. And in verse 5, we see in particular, these are people he didn't know personally before. Look at the end of verse 5. That phrase, strangers as they are. It's a peculiar little phrase. It's a single word that is a bad name for a specialty coffee shop. Philoxenia. It's a love for strangers that this Gaius has. He sees someone he doesn't know, but knows because of the letter in their hand that they know and love Jesus. And so his heart is drawn to that person. Almost as if automatically he starts to believe the best about this person, starts to think about how he can fill their needs, starts to think about how he can get to know them and help them on their way. This Gaius has a love for strangers who love the Lord. And also we know here from verse 6 that the way that he does that is that he's put forth, verse 5, some kind of effort, sending them on their journey. But verse 6 tells us it's in a manner worthy of God. You see, Gaius, this faithful brother, he lives for God. He lives for God with his heart and his life, but he lives for God with his acts of service and his resources and his time. And as he serves these brothers, strangers as they are, he cooks for them maybe, and he gives them a ride in his chariot. And he provides for their needs, and he prays for them as he sends them on their way. And it's all in a manner worthy of the God that he lives for. He thinks as he serves these brothers, what could I do and how could I do it? And to what depth could I do it such that God would be pleased by what I do here, but by how I support and love these brothers? And for him, the proof's in the pudding, the proof's in his efforts. It's in a manner worthy of God. Now, I think the most obvious and direct application from this passage, and some take this to be the theme of the book overall, is to ask about our heart for missions. How do you think about and love and serve missionaries, people who go forth for the sake of the name, those who serve the Lord with their lives, bringing the gospel to the lost? Do you faithfully honor and support those who are on missions? Or is it just something that you think you'll do when you have more money later? We have so many faithful missionaries at our church. We have a whole wall on the outside of our worship center, Grace Around the World. And we've got at least one friend that's up there, David and Channing Chow. They were just here over the summer, brought back a good and faithful report of what God is doing in the Philippines. And they headed back, and immediately I see in the news that there's storms like crazy, and they're weathering the storm, both literally but also spiritually. They're just doing the work of the Lord, and they're faithful people, friends of our ministry, doing the work of God. Our church, though, has so many other missionaries that, strangers as they may be to you, they do the work of the Lord because they love the same Jesus that you do. And so it's not a cheap application point this morning to think about how is it that we think about the work of God being done around the world, and specifically how we can support those who do that work. When's the last time you canceled your boba order and gave that money to the work of God around the world? When's the last time you prayed for the missionary inside the Grace Today on the left-hand panel? When's the last time you went to one of our missions events at our church and thought about how you could pray for and support and just even talk to and encourage our missionaries? Last time I checked, it was September. It's still September, right? Church does something called Christmas in September. It sounds like a lot of fun. Until most of us realize, maybe it's not for me. Because what is it? It's a way to support our missionaries. It's a time where we give money and write little cards for our missionaries so we can take a few months, put all the gifts together and the cards together and give them to them for Christmas in December. Those kinds of endeavors, those kinds of meetings, those kinds of times in prayer, we ought not to think, that's not for me. We ought to think, because I love Jesus, because I want to see Christ's name proclaimed around this world, and because there are people that I know and people that I don't know who do this for their lives, I want to be a part of that because I live for God, and that's what those who live for God do. We should love and support those who do God's work around the world simply because we love God. But I think in this passage, other than just this kind of love we are to have for missionaries that sort of flows out of a life lived for God very naturally, I believe here we see also that a true and saving faith demonstrates the same kind of immediate, unhesitating sort of love for others in general. You see, to think about missionaries and the work of God being done around the world, and then to think about just plain old other Christians in our lives, it would be an easy argument of greater to lesser. If we can struggle and fight to love others we don't know simply because they do the work of God around the world, how much easier should it be for us to simply pick up our hearts and begin to love others around us because literally they're in the same room as us, or they're in the same small group as us, or in the same class as us, or maybe because they're just next to us and we're not sure if they love Jesus yet. It's the same kind of love that Jesus showed to the stranger and the sojourner on this planet. It's each and every one of us as sinners outside the camp, away from a holy God because of our sin, and yet God, by his Son Jesus, brought us in kindly out of love for us. We ought to love one another because we love and know God. It's what we looked at yesterday in 1 John in chapter 4, but turn there again and look at 1 John chapter 3. I think there's another helpful section that this same apostle, John, wrote to this same group of churches just a few years earlier. Look at 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. let's put our money and our service and our love where our mouth is. Let's not drag our hearts along. Let's let our hearts lead the way, hearts tuned after God's will, that we wouldn't hesitate to faithfully love and serve others in a manner worthy of God, whether they do the work of God or we're not sure if they know Jesus yet. This kind of sentiment's echoed in James 2 as we talk about a living faith, one that doesn't hesitate to love and give in an impartial way. It's what Jesus says again in John 13, by this the world will know that you love me if you have love for one another. It's what Paul says in Romans 12 as he gives instruction to that church. He says there in verse 9, let love be genuine. And then in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So many times we set limits and boundaries on what we're willing to do for others because it's just what's comfortable to us. Because it's what we have time for. Because what we've budgeted for, whether with our wallets or our resources, we're not willing to go beyond what's comfortable. Well, Jesus loved us to the point of death. Death on a cross. He humbled himself so that we would be made alive together with him. And so how could we not repay our great Lord and Savior, giving him glory with our lives by how we love others around us? It's kind of an open-heartedness, an open-mindedness to what God might do if we would just begin to love those around us. It helps us to open up our eyes to the needs of those around us and begin to love them like Jesus. It's the heart of Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due if it's in your power to do it. Hebrews 13:16, we'll get to that verse later this year. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, they are worship to God in a Romans 12:1-2 kind of way. Friends, if we can just pull the car over for a second and talk about how in these years, in your college years, you are in a crucial time in your life where you are learning how to serve. Learning how to serve sacrificially and learning how to serve excellently. You will never have more time in your life. You may never have less money in your life, but you may never have more time in your life to be able to give sacrificially of the precious resource that is your time. To get out of this mode that your life is about yourself, that your life is about your own betterment and your own development and your own setting yourself up for success in this world. You're in a crucial, moldable stage in life where you can begin to make decisions about your time and your priorities that begin to make your life less about yourself and more about God and about others. Don't wait till you think you don't have studies anymore, because when you're that much older, trust me, you're going to be that much more stubborn. You're going to be that much more about climbing the ladder, the rat race, thinking about the next step. You're going to be much more, necessarily so, about the life that you have set in the trajectory that you set right now in college. So if I can encourage you to not only serve, but begin to serve sacrificially, serve excellently, serve in opportunities that do not gain recognition or will not be seen by anybody maybe at all. Learn to stack chairs and give rides to people when they just need a ride on a Wednesday morning. Give of your time and not getting any glory on purpose. Get out of a mode where you're focused on yourself all the time and what you need to get done. point blank, how many of us can say that we love and serve others to a degree that we would say it's in a manner worthy of God? I know I can't say that most given days. How many of us could say that God would be pleased with how we think about others, how we love others, not just on the surface, but in your heart of hearts? How many of us could say that God would be pleased with how we serve others with our resources, whether it's your time and effort, or it's with your car, or it's with your food, or with your attention, or even just with your words of encouragement and your prayers? What sort of commendation would you receive from others and how you love them? And what sort of commendation would you receive from God Himself, the God who sees all and knows all, and who gives you the very strength you need to serve Him and to serve others? So GOC, serve, and serve excellently. But I would encourage you on top of that, and if that wasn't already enough, that you need in these years to learn how to serve in a way that isn't about yourself. I think so many times we serve, but we serve in a sense for ourselves. We serve because we think we've been told to, and so we've been told to, so we need to go and check the box, and it starts to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves, and so before you know it, we're addicted to serving, not because it's a good thing, but because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It benefits us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use your gifts not to serve yourself, but to serve one another. As an outflow of the faith in Jesus that is in your heart, love and serve others to the glory of God. Like Gaius, live for God and serve others. We see a second example in 3 John. You can turn back there if you haven't already. And it's the example of these missionaries that Gaius is serving. These missionaries are an example of, secondly, living for God and going forth. Living for God and going forth. Verses 7 and 8 focus on the example of the missionaries that Gaius has faithfully supported. And here we see then in them another example of what it looks like to live for God. Look at verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Verse 7 starts with the word for. It's a connecting word. It's a word that helps us to understand what these two verses mean and what John is saying. These two verses give us the reasoning why these missionaries are deserving of being sent out, and being sent out specifically in a manner worthy of God, with full effort. You see, these missionaries have gone out, they've left home for the sake of the name, for the sake of Jesus' name. They are kingdom workers. And they serve as an example for us in their singularity of focus, in their purpose in life, in their understanding of what it might mean for you to live for God wholeheartedly. These people had heard Jesus' great commission, and they didn't think, oh, that's nice. It's a cool verse to put up in the church foyer to look at every now and then, a world map. They didn't hear Jesus' great commission and think, oh, that's for someone else. No, these individuals took it upon themselves to leave the comfort of their own homes and the security of their existence in a trade or an occupation And for the sake of Christ's name, they had gone out. They had heard Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They had heard Jesus' words by virtue of John the Apostle. And they had thought immediately, yes, that's for me. That's for me. John Piper says this, there are only three kinds of people: goers, senders, and the disobedient. Now I know as an EE or a MEC-E or a pre-med or an English major, you may not appreciate the kind of pressure that's put on your conscience this morning. To live for God, maybe for you, might be to go out for the sake of the name, because that doesn't compute, that doesn't mesh with what you're doing right now. You may not appreciate the kind of stirring in your soul that might create about how you might use your occupation to live for the glory of God in a place that needs you, because it needs the gospel. But that's the kind of, I think, pressure we get from this passage this morning, unapologetically. In 3 John here, there are those who have gone out for the sake of the name. And then there are those whom John is writing to, and he's urging them to partner with those who have gone out and therefore be fellow workers for the truth. And so in this passage, we have goers and we have senders. That's what we've got. Both groups of people who are faithfully living for God. And John is saying, walk together in the truth. Whether you go out or you send, we're walking together in the truth, and we're proclaiming truth, Jesus' name to the nations, that all might believe. Now, GOC, can you see why walking in truth together is so natural, is so integral to the Christian life? Do you see how if life isn't about you, but it's about the glory of God, that you can begin to live the Christian life together in fellowship with one another and in gospel partnership with others? Right now, you are in such a formative stage for so many things. We just talked about serving sacrificially and excellently. And I would say the same thing about whether with your life on a bigger, more foundational level, you should be someone who is examining a little bit further whether you are a goer or a sender. And for you now, maybe going out for the sake of the name is just going out of your comfort zone and out of your apartment more. Going to class or to lab, going out for the sake of the name could be Bruin Walk or the basketball court. Just don't make excuses to tell others for not telling others about Jesus when you have the opportunity. And do not be afraid of creating opportunities to go out for the sake of the name on the campus that you're on. But friends, I think some of you should examine whether that goes beyond even just our campus and goes just beyond even these years when you have this many opportunities. Some of you need to think about what God might do mightily through you and for His own glory, because maybe you'll live somewhere else and do what you're studying, but in a way that serves and supports a missionary in their country, Or maybe you're a missionary yourself and you just don't know it yet. It begins this weekend. Because you have the opportunity as you move into the dorms and as you flyer and as you table and as you walk the Torah Westwood, you have the opportunity to live in obedience to the Great Commission of Jesus. To see how God might grow your heart for His mission. To live for His glory in an overt way. To tell others about Jesus. To make disciples. And it begins this weekend and should last for the rest of your life, no matter what that looks like. Now in verse 7, there's another reason why these missionaries were deserving of Gaius' support. In verse 7, look there. It's because they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. A funny little phrase, because we're not sure quite just what that means. And I think we can draw something powerful from this, though. Here's what John Stott says about this phrase. He says, well, what is here said is that these itinerant evangelists would not, as a matter of policy, seek their support from unbelievers, and did not, as a matter of fact, receive their support from them. Christian missionaries were not like many wandering non-Christian teachers of those days who made a living out of their vagrancy. Another commentator talks about this concept of how these missionaries chose purposefully not to receive support from Gentiles or non-believers. This commentator says this: devotees of various religions, other religions that is, tramped the roads, extolling the virtues of the deity of their choice, collecting subscriptions from the public. For example, a slave of the Syrian goddess has put on record how he traveled in the service of his lady, and at each journey brought back 70 bags of money. And here's what this commentator says that I find most helpful. By contrast, Jesus told the 12 and the 70 that he sent out to take with them no bag. And then Paul later condemned those who, quote, peddle the word of God for profit. See, Christian missionaries are of a different breed. They're not like this world and how they think and how they operate. If you could get into the mind and the heart of a missionary, if we had David and Channing here right now and you asked them, why do you do what you do? The very last thing they would ever say is that they would do it for their own profit. You see, the first thing they would say is, we do it for the glory of God. We do it for the sake of Jesus' name being proclaimed. We do it not for ourselves, but for God. And so these missionaries in 3 John and the missionaries that we send from our church are an example to us because they not only faithfully are going out for the sake of the name, but their modus operandi is that they do so in a way that is pure. Their motives are unquestionable. You see, here they not only need Gaius' support, the fact that they need His support is proof of their dedication to the cause of Christ and the cause of Christ alone. Missionaries like these want only gain for the kingdom of God, not gain for themselves. And that's an example for us, missionary or not. Missionaries like these seek for others to inherit the riches of knowing Christ, which means for them the poverty of this earth, living in uncomfortable situations and places, and the grit and grind of kingdom work. And that's why missionaries like these are worthy of love and support that is in a manner worthy of God. Look at the conclusion that John draws in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see, if nothing else, it's an example for us to live for God and go out indeed. But it's not just that all of us need to drop out of school all of a sudden and become missionaries right away. But I truly believe that some of you should not drop out, but finish school and pray and pray and pray and maybe become a missionary. But for the rest of you, it's that by partnering with those who do kingdom work and supporting others who do kingdom work with your wallet and your time and certainly with your heart and your prayers, that you'll be, as John describes here, a fellow worker for the truth. Now that's a commendation that will stand the test of time. And that's a commendation that will stand the test of final judgment, because that's a heart and that's a testimony of a life lived well for the glory of God. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is a funny chapter, because it's not a chapter that you or I enjoy reading in our devotions very much. You can turn there to Romans 16 just to see it. We're not going to read it because there's a lot of crazy names and we don't got a lot of time either. But I just want you to look at it because I want you to see what's there on the page. I want you to see, as you scan the first 16 verses of Romans 16, I want you to see funny little names that you should not name your future children. Maybe there's a few. Ampliatus or something. Tryphosa. Man, that's a name. Is that a guy or a girl? Not sure. But what you see here in between those names, over and over and over, is Paul and his commendation of these faithful saints. You see, I can hear Paul saying the same thing as John. Prisca and Aquila, it's a faithful thing you do. You're fellow workers in Christ Jesus. You risk your necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And over and over and over, fellow workers, kinsmen, those who worked hard for you, beloved in the Lord, beloved in Christ, fellow workers, workers in the Lord, beloved, who worked hard in the Lord, chosen in the Lord. This is the kind of commendation that I hope that you wish for at the end of your days, that God would look upon you and see your life and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Fellow worker of the truth, one who either went out for the sake of the name or sent others out for the sake of the name." It's what we see here in Romans 16 and what we see in 3 John, that we ought to live for God and go forth or send out. There's a third example we see in 3 John, and it's in verses 9 and 10. And that third example is this fellow Diotrephes. He is a negative example. He is the, we just did two truths, he is the false example. The false example of Diotrephes. He is an example of living for self and walking alone. Living for self and walking alone. With all that is commendable going on in this church, with Gaius leading the charge, there is a gaping hole in the testimony of this group of believers. Here in verses 9 and 10, we are introduced to Diotrephes, this person whose name has become famous and not for good things, because John says about him, he likes to put himself first. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now in verse 9, John refers to something that he's written to this church. And if you look at the contents of 1st and 2nd John and you do some math, it's pretty unlikely the letter that John is referring to here is either of those letters. It's probably a letter that we don't have. And if you needed further proof or logic, it's probably because Diotrephes destroyed that letter. He received a letter from John, probably commending believers, probably expressing love for believers. And Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, destroyed what John had said, whether literally ripping the letter up or, like this passage describes, speaking evil, wicked nonsense against John the apostle. We could go through the list of things that Diotrephes does as he puts himself first here. There's four things that are sort of laid out. He rejects the authority of the apostle John. You see, John, the apostle, has an important, unique kind of authority. In the beginning of 1 John, 1 John 1:1-4, he talks about how, as an apostle, having actually literally seen Jesus, he is now passing on the testimony, the witness of having seen Jesus and touched Jesus with his own eyes and with his own hands, and now saying, this Jesus is the one by whom we are saved. And yet Diotrephes rejects that authority. And by rejecting that authority, he rejects what the early church needed in this testimony about the truth of who Jesus was and all that he had done for mankind. And Diotrephes is careful in his opposition, and he is towing the line because he's still in the church, but he's denying the authority of the great apostle, this apostle of love, John, who pens this letter. Diotrephes is also speaking what John calls wicked nonsense against him. He's talking smack. He's taking everything John has said and twisting it. He's saying, like the serpent in the garden, did he really say that? Is that what he really meant? In fact, I think this is what he meant. That to support workers for the truth, guys, that's me. Support me. All along, putting himself first. Diotrephes, thirdly, also refuses to welcome the brothers. You can see already how that goes hand in hand with rejecting the apostles' authority and putting himself first and talking wicked nonsense against the apostle John. Now he just does the same thing, but to the ones, the brothers whom John has sent, and to other people who are doing the work of the Lord around the world. Everyone who stops in town in the name of Jesus and goes out again, Diotrephes is opposed to. And the text here says, not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And even more, he also, fourthly, stops those who want to be welcoming. You see, he slaps out of the hand anyone who tries to offer support and love. He stifles their hearts and discourages saints from loving others who go out for the sake of the name. This Diotrephes thinks only about himself and serves only himself when we should be about serving King Jesus. There's different theories about why Diotrephes does what he does, and some think it's tied to the heresies in 2 John. Other people think that it's more along the lines of 1 John, and it's not somebody who is saved. And I've been thinking a lot about how it's not important to land on a position here, but also how it, just by a plain reading of the text, it might be someone who just has a sort of capitalistic mentality about ministry. Someone who kind of thinks in a hardcore, self-made kind of way, I'm going to do ministry. You should do ministry too. And I'm going to show you how much harder I'm willing to work to the glory of God, but really to make myself look good. And you should do that too. And in fact, you should do it the way that I'm suggesting that you do it. You should join my group and be of my ilk and have the same boba order as me. And you should think like I do and go to sleep before this time, because all godly people go to sleep before this time. And you should think like I do and switch your major to the one that I have. And you should think and act and believe like I do. But glory to God. These people coming in town, these missionaries, I mean, we'll see in their stay with us here, we'll see if they actually are doing the work of God like we are here. You can see how quickly we can become like Diotrephes, because we make our faith our own. But then we begin to make our faith about ourselves. Friends, our faith is a faith in a crucified and resurrected Savior. And we are not to be about ourselves if we follow our King Jesus. We are to be about the glory of God and the good of others. And that's why John, the apostle of love, looks with kindness and compassion on one like Diotrephes. You see, after all of that, John doesn't throw him under the bus completely. Think about it with me here. John gives no indication that Diotrephes is some kind of false teacher or some kind of wolf. He's not using the words that we often find in the New Testament for these kinds of people. There's nothing that John says here that condemns Diotrephes in some kind of eternal way. And I know we like to paint with broad strokes, and so pretty quickly I think we read a passage like this and we think, oh yeah, Diotrephes, he's not saved for sure. But I think there is a slowness and a graciousness and a patience and a kindness here in John's words that is surely a mark of someone who walks in truth together with other people and understands human beings. That we all need God's grace. It's someone who is aware of grace in his own life and in the fact that this walk together that we call the Christian life is far from perfect and is lined by the grace of God as we march forward. For John, the problem is that just right now, in this particular situation, Diotrephes isn't instilling any confidence in the idea that he wants to walk in the truth, and definitely not together with anyone. And that is John's concern. Diotrephes is living for himself and walking alone. And John knows that God is ultimate judge, not him. But it seems like Diotrephes' soul hangs in the balance. And so John, the apostle of love, writes this letter ahead of this hopeful visit that he speaks of in verse 10. Hopeful that maybe mentioning Diotrephes in this letter by name will shake him awake from his selfish slumber. But as it stands right now, rather than seeing others as fellow workers for the truth, rather than seeing the good of what God might do in other people's lives, rather than believing for and praying for what the Spirit of God is doing in someone's heart as you see them struggle, as you see them flail at attempts at holiness, rather than walking together in truth, Diotrephes sees threats in other people. He sees competition because he's living for himself and not for God. Let me ask you a question. If you could be known for one thing, what would it be? If you could be famous for doing something or discovering something or breaking ground in something, what would you want to be known for? Now, I just think about your character now. If there was one trait, one characteristic that everyone knew you for, what would it be? I think that changes over time when you're in college. For me, when I was in college, it was want to be cool, and then I think goofy, and then I think overly serious all of a sudden. Swing the pendulum all the way to the other side, junior year, right? You know about that. And then I think it was growing. I don't know. That's how I'd characterize it myself. What would you want to be known for, characteristically? Now, let me ask you something else. If you had five of your best friends right in front of you, what would they say about what you're known for, characteristically? Does it match? Is your assessment of yourself what you believe others might say about you? It's kind of a fun one to think about, right? Might hurt. Diotrephes was known for one thing, and one thing only. And maybe he's in heaven. But we have the strange benefit this morning of seeing that the one thing that he's known for was inscripturated. I mean, imagine being known for living for yourself and that being on the words, on the pages of the Word of God. Imagine being about yourself in your life and in your ministry, and that being what God says about you. And that's for millions of believers after you to learn from. Like I said, we have the strange benefit of seeing a negative example in Scripture here. And we get the benefit because of Diotrephes, we get to ask ourselves, do you live for God or do you live for yourself? What Diotrephes-like tendencies do you see in your own heart? In what situations or in what areas in your life are you so self-focused that no one dares tell you you're acting like that again, thinking about yourself only? Let me be honest, for a lot of you, the untouchable for your best friends in life is your career and your studies, and they see you going wild on that, and they can't even speak into your life. Get in a place where others can speak into your life and bring some kind of balance about how you do this thing. Because otherwise, you might become like this fellow Diotrephes. From Diotrephes, there's a whole smattering of things we could learn. How do you think about or talk about spiritual leaders? And I'm not just concerned about my reputation here. I'm concerned about our dear old Pastor John. Do you speculate and search the internet for answers when you should just pray? When you hear or see things or think about our Pastor Austin maybe? How do you love and support him? How do you come alongside leaders in your life to be a fellow worker for the truth, bringing any care and concern primarily before the Lord instead of before others in gossip? You see, sometimes the things that you say or the questions you might have, you may not think that they're wicked nonsense, like this passage described. But the effect of your words or your questions can sometimes be just the same. There's more we can pull from Diotrephes. I think of him as a barista. He's the kind of guy that you go into his shop. Don't worry, I was a barista before. So I was that guy. I was that man. You go into his shop and he's here to serve you coffee. But he's here to actually really make things about himself. I wonder if we're that kind of barista, but in ministry, where we serve. I'm here to serve. But we really begin to make things about ourselves. You see, your idea for how a ministry should be done is the one idea that we need to take and use all the time. Maybe in a Diotrephes kind of way, you don't welcome others. You're closed-hearted. You write it off as being shy or reserved, but really it's because you aren't willing to open up your heart and see what God might do. You use excuses because everyone's got a social battery, right? What that means is you're not willing to grit and grind for being kind to others and just stay up a few more minutes and ask a few good questions and be thoughtful enough to love somebody by seeing what God is doing in their life. Or maybe, as you'll discover a few times this next week, I guarantee it, you'll discover this person, God is not yet working in their life, but your words and your sharing of the gospel will be the beginning of what God might do. But you won't get there if, like Diotrephes, you aren't welcoming others in as God has welcomed you. I think as we think about this negative example in Diotrephes, we need to ask, what exactly has gone wrong here? What is it about being like this, even if it's just a part of who we are, not entirely, what is it that can be so hazardous spiritually? And I believe it goes back to that fundamental characteristic in verse 9. He loves to put himself first. He loves to be preeminent. You see, where Christ should be on his throne, Diotrephes has put himself. And that's a warning for us this morning. We're so good at living for ourselves, being in our own little world with the rest of everyone else shut out, noise canceled. That even when we give lip service to the glory of God, it's so easy to live for our own glory under the radar. We're so good at getting away with living a life that wears Philippians 4:13 on our shoes, but trails off that I can do all things, and that's it. It's so easy to live a life that asks for strength from God, but then runs away with all the credit. And in a ministry this size, it's so easy to live for ourselves and not have anyone notice. And before we know it, we're walking alone, living for ourselves and walking alone. But 3 John here is a help for us this weekend as we see the danger in our own hearts of living for ourselves. This negative example brings it alive for us in this man, Diotrephes. And it's a warning shot across the bow for our souls. I want to finish our time by reading a little bit of an article to you because I think it's funny and because I think it's interesting, because I think it helps us understand the danger for us here. This article is a 2021 article from CNN. Man, I didn't notice this until now, but it's written by a guy, literally. His name is Jack Guy. It's awesome. It's the most interesting news title in the world. The headline is this: Colombia's cocaine hippos must be culled, scientists say. How's that? Colombia's cocaine hippos must be culled, scientists say. I guess we have pandemic puppies and cocaine hippos. The article goes like this, just part of it. Colombia's best-known drug trafficker, Pablo Escobar, shout out to the history majors, focus on South America, let's talk about it. Pablo Escobar may have been killed in 1993, but his influence continues to be felt in the country, sometimes in unexpected ways. Hippopotamuses, isn't it hippopotami? Brought to Colombia as part of Escobar's private zoo at his ranch, Hacienda Napolis, have bred so successfully that there is serious concern over their environmental impact and human safety, according to a new study by researchers at Mexican and Colombian universities. The hippos have spread out from their original home, some 100 miles east of the city of Medellin, in the Antioquia department, dispersing around the Magdalena River Basin as their population continues to grow steadily. Back in the 1980s, Escobar imported one male and 3 female hippos to join his menagerie. Upon his death, other species of exotic animals were relocated, but the hippos were left because they were difficult to capture and transport, according to the study. Researchers say there are probably more than 80 hippos in the area today, up from 35 in 2012. And they worry that the hippos will continue to spread throughout Colombia if no action is taken. The study also cites research showing the negative effects of hippo waste on oxygen levels in bodies of water, which can affect fish and ultimately humans, and raises concerns about the possible transmission of diseases from hippos to humans. Hippos also pose a threat to the livelihoods and security of people in the affected areas, the study said, eating or damaging crops and engaging in aggressive interactions with humans. The researchers cite incidences of hippos chasing people, as well as a hippo attack in May of 2020 in which a 45-year-old man was seriously injured. Right now, the authorities don't consider the species to be a problem, said one scientist, but in the future, when there are 400 to 500 hippos, it could represent a threat to the survival of other species that feed in the same area. While the hippos are an invasive species capable of completely changing local ecosystems, people in the area have gotten used to them, the scientist said. They've become a tourist attraction that people feel some affection toward, he said. Now, I read you this article about hippopotami because it tells us a little bit about what we've seen in our passage this morning about this Diotrephes syndrome. You see, Pablo Escobar's hippos, they keep breeding and growing and spreading. 4 to 14 to 80, and soon 400 or 500. And the local people are okay with them, even seeing them now as a tourist attraction. I wonder if that's how we look at our own selfishness, our own self-focus, our own attention to our own existence and our own existence alone. We're okay with just a little bit of it just right now. But imagine how it could get out of hand and affect the local ecosystem and affect others who are trying to be fellow workers for the truth, walking together in truth. I'm sure pretty soon it might get a little bit hard to tell who in your life is preeminent. You or Jesus? Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the perfect example of what it looks like to set aside yourself and serve God for the sake of others. And in doing so, he enabled us to be in a position given by grace, to be able to live for God and serve others. So GOC, instead of this year putting ourselves first and walking alone, thinking that this Christian life is so hard and getting in our own heads about things, would we look up and look around and see others and see the beauty of God's design for the church, and that as we live for him, that we would walk together in truth, going forth and sending out for the sake of the name that is above every name, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, because it gives us a bump every now and then. It checks us and helps us to examine our hearts on a fundamental sort of level, to ask ourselves, who do we live for, oh God? Is it you or is it ourselves? We have said with our lips and confessed Jesus as Lord, but Lord, do we do that with our lives, and do we live that out, and is that the reality of who we are, the very core of our being, and with every fiber of who we are? God, I ask that this be a challenge to some, that they would, as a result of even this morning, think about the reality of the gospel in their lives, and maybe for the very first time they would confess Jesus as Lord and no longer live for themselves. For others, Lord, would this be a recalibration and a help, that even as we go to lunch, that we'd be encouraged by the testimony of your grace, that each one that sits around the table would be able to proclaim Christ as Lord, and that we'd help each other to grow in that and to proclaim the name of Jesus, even as we go forth from this place, on our campus, and with our lives for the rest of our days. Thank you for this Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.